Well, if you have your Bibles, I hope you do. If you would make your way to the book of Nahum, as we are starting off a new series in the book of Nahum today. That can be found in the Old Testament among the minor prophets. It's on page 1170 of my Bible, which that probably helps none of you. So,
it's 783.
So, all right, good luck. It's in the Old Testament somewhere. Closer to the New Testament. So today we begin our expositional journey through this short and yet very powerful book. The prophet Nahum announces a global day of judgment, and in doing so portrays Yahweh as a divine warrior who takes vengeance on his enemies and delivers those who seek refuge in him. Throughout the book, God uses his judgment upon Assyria as a type and shadow of the coming day of the Lord and the final judgment. Likewise, God uses his deliverance and restoration of Judah in a similar way, in that not only does God bring an end to their previous covenantal discipline, but he also brings about the liberation of other nations under the crushing power of the Assyrian Empire. This itself points forward to the person and work of Jesus Christ, who delivered us from the discipline of the broken covenant of works by Adam, who freed us from the crushing dominion of sin and death and Satan. And in doing so, Jesus ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. So while Nahum's message is directed at Assyria, and God's judgment upon them, this message of judgment is to be a source of hope for Judah. And it's also to be a source of hope for us today who seek refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has freed us from the dominion of sin and death and has brought us into his everlasting kingdom. So it's a message of hope and comfort to us because in God's judging of his enemies, he delivers and secures his people to a new and everlasting life. So with that, let us begin our journey by reading the entire book of Nahum. It's only three chapters. It's not long. And then we'll look at the background to Nahum and the reason why God has sent him to judge Assyria. And finally, we'll look at Nahum himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Let us read. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Yahweh is a jealous God and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And Yahweh will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The loom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heavens before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against Yahweh? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dry. From you came one whom plotted evil against Yahweh, a worthless counselor. Thus says Yahweh, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and will burst your bonds apart. Yahweh has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved images and the metal images. I will make your grave for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feast, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatter has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For Yahweh is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel, for plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His sword, the soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river's gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girl is lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolate and ruined. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in the loins. All face grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lioness. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey, the crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glinting spears. Hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies, and all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betray nations and with her whoring and peoples with her charm. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle, and all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh, who will grieve for her. Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with waters around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limits. Put and Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of the streets for her honored men. Lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will go into hiding. You will seek refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eaters. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire and devour your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like a locust. multiply like the grasshopper. You increase your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fence in the day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Syria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking these words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Amen. The ministry of Nahum occurred sometime in the late 7th century BC. We know this because he references the conquest of Thebes as being in the past in chapter 3, verse 9. And he anticipates the fall of Nineveh, Assyria's capital, in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. So historically, we know that Thebes was conquered by Assyria in 663 BC. And we know that the fall of Nineveh comes around 612 BC. So that gives us about a 50-year window into the historical context of Nineveh, or into Nahum's ministry and Nahum's prophecy against Nineveh. So the spiritual and political condition of the once unified nation of Israel is not what it was under the reign of David and under the reign of his son Solomon. 300 years before Nahum began his ministry, after the death of Solomon, the United Kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, one that followed the line of David and another that followed a line that wasn't David. The northern kingdom, which is known as Israel, was consisted of the 10 northern tribes. And the southern kingdom of Judah consisted of the two tribes of Benjamin, which was the smallest of the tribes, and Judah, which was the largest of the tribes, from which we know David and all of his descendants come from the tribe of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel, in all its time, never had a godly king. What we always hear about the northern tribe is that the king did not walk in the ways of David and did what was evil in Yahweh's sight and led the people astray. They went after false idols, they worshiped false gods, and they did detestable, ungodly things in the north. There is not one godly king in the north. While the southern kingdom of Judah followed the line of David as kings, godly kings were few and in between. And yet they had some that walked in the ways of their father David and did what was right in Yahweh's sight. But it was few and in between. So both Israel and Judah were often influenced and affected by the politics of neighboring kingdoms and empires. And this is true during this time in the ministry of Nahum. They're directly affected by the expanding of Assyria's empire. So the influence of Assyria over both kingdoms became prominent in the previous century, in the 8th century BC. We can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 16 and also Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. That the southern kingdom of Judah became a vassal state of Assyria in exchange for military help against a coalition of Israelite and Aramean troops. And so Judah, who Nahum is prophesying to, willfully became a vassal state for this ungodly empire. And they did so because they were at war with Israel, who likewise made covenants with an ungodly tribe and an ungodly empire. And so they become under the political influence of Assyria seeking help. Seeking help by a pagan nation and not by seeking help from their covenantal God. And so, then in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by Assyria and becomes the Assyrian administrated province of Samaria. And so at this time, when Assyria conquered the northern kingdom of Israel in 722, they deported most of the inhabitants of Israel. So they take the Israelites and they deport them out of there. And these become what are known as the Lost 10 Tribes of Israel, because we don't know where they went. But they're deported out of Israel. And as such, what Assyria does is they take other people from captured nations and they import them into the northern tribe of Israel. And that's where they live, which is where you get a lot of the Samaritans from. So during the reign of Hezekiah, Assyria annexed significant portions of the territory of Judah. It also besieged 46 fortified towns and smaller towns, and it also encaged Hezekiah and those in Jerusalem like a bird before God intervened. And so the Assyrians come in, they start taking territory from Judah, and then they start sieging all these small fortified towns. And they come to a point where they are going to besiege Jerusalem and Hezekiah, and yet God intervenes through a prophecy, and they withdraw overnight. But the Assyrian dominance continued under the reign of Manasseh. Like the political life of Judah, the religious life was lackluster. Part of the problem was King Manasseh, who led Judah into had led Judah into religious error and false worship in 2 Kings 21. So in response to the wickedness of Manasseh, God promised to do to Jerusalem what he had done to Samaria, namely, lay it to waste and drive out the inhabitants. Because as we understand, the covenant of Moses was a covenant of works for them to live and stay in the land. And they constantly violate it to a point where the covenantal curses upon Israel happen. God says, if you break my commandment, you cannot live in the land. They constantly break the commandment, and then they stop doing what is right, and they go and worship false gods. And so God takes them out of the land. So we see this in 2 Kings 21:13. That God promises to do to Jerusalem what he had done to Samaria. But it's not just Manasseh's fault. Like, you can't lay the blame completely on Manasseh, though it was the king's duty to lead the people in living in right, godly ways. Rather, if all, or if not just a large majority of Israel, was spiritually bankrupt at this time. Isaiah's ministry took place 50 years before Nahum's. And Isaiah in his ministry criticized a large majority of Judah's population for ungodly lives and ungodly behavior, and he proclaimed that deliverance had to come through judgment. So 50 years before Nahum even comes along, Isaiah is sitting here saying the wickedness of Judah and the wickedness not only of the king but of the people is bringing about the judgment of God. And God must judge their wickedness. Isaiah's contemporary, Micah, was critical of society in general, and he critiqued the leaders in particular. A little later than Nahum, Habakkuk and Zephaniah condemned Judah for worshiping false gods and for their love of violence. And so what we see in the time of Nahum is that not only are the leaders corrupt, but so are the people. So Nahum his ministry happens during a time of widespread disobedience and apostasy within Judah. So it's significant that Nahum focuses on Yahweh's judgment of Assyria rather than calling Judah to repentance. He focuses on God's coming judgment upon Assyria. He doesn't so much focus on the ungodliness of his own people. Likewise, it draws further attention to the opening hymn of Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, where deliverance is only for those who seek refuge in Yahweh. Refuge and salvation come by being united to Yahweh. It's interesting that he doesn't make it, you're saved by being a Judean. It doesn't make it, you're condemned by being an Assyrian. The stipulation is, you are saved or condemned based upon your relationship with the one true God of Israel. And this is something that the majority of Judah is not currently doing. So Nahum says, there is a coming judgment. And the only way that you can be saved from this coming judgment is to seek refuge in God alone. This is bad news for a lot of Judah because they are not seeking refuge in God alone. And this is still something we deal with today. There are many people today who want to identify as Christians, as people who are united to Christ, as people who have killed their sin, taken up their cross, and followed after him. And yet, they want all the benefits of being in Christ. However, they do not want to walk in the way that Christ requires them to walk, namely, die to their sins and follow Christ. They want to play this game of monopoly that we call life. And what they want to do is they want to keep playing the game as though it's no problem at all and get a get out of hell free card from God. And so they keep living in a way that the world lives. But they want to say, well, I'm a Christian. God forgives me my sins. Like, I can go and live in whatever way that I want and God will forgive me. Now, Paul addresses that in Romans. He says, if grace abounds when we sin, should we go on sinning so we can get more sin? And he says, no, absolutely not. We should not do that. And so we deal with this in our own lives, that we want the benefits of being united to Christ, namely forgiveness of sins and eternal life. And yet we don't want to do what Christ requires of us. Now, I'm speaking here about sanctification. Like, don't get this confused, right? Like, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And yet, as we talked about in Titus, if we have truly been saved, then the fruit of salvation is good works. That it would be evident in us that there is a true change in those who have been saved. That we no longer want to walk in the patterns of this world, but we want to walk in paths of righteousness. By our own doing? No. By the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. And this is Judah's problem. They want the benefits of being God's people while worshiping other gods and doing what is detestable in God's sight. We cannot do the same. But in the midst of Judah's moral and spiritual disobedience comes the powerful Assyrian Empire seeking to expand the influence and reign of their false gods, especially Asher. In ancient times, warfare is viewed as a form of worship. That as you go and make war and conquering other nations, that is the most expedient and effective way of extending their God's rule and reign in the world. And so that's what Assyria is doing at this point. They make no qualms about it. They are coming to take over Israel, they're coming to take over Judah and declare the provenance of their god, Asher. It's interesting that in old days, warfare is viewed as a form of worship. In our days, worship is viewed as a form of spiritual warfare. But it's not just a new concept, because we see this all throughout the Old Testament. See this in Psalms. Be still, or quite literally, quit fighting and know that I am God. Or we see in 2 Chronicles, the story of where God tells them to stop fighting and to pray, and then an angel comes and fights on their behalf. Either way, what Assyria is doing at this time is they're going through a vast expansion of their empire, and in doing so, they are placing their culture and their religious beliefs and their political beliefs upon the countries that they conquer. Now, the problem here is that means that they're placing their paganism, they are placing their view of politics upon God's covenantal people. And as we studied this morning with Brother Billy, God has given us a specific law and how Israel is to be governed, and how Israel is to worship their God. And so they stand in contrast. Now, Assyria's description of Asher is much like the Bible's description of Yahweh. However, there are some major and important differences between the two. But if you think about it, the Assyrians are doing for this false god what humanity and then Israel was supposed to do for Yahweh, which was to spread the influence and reign of Yahweh to the ends of the earth. This is what we see when we look at the mandate: be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth. That Adam and Eve were to be fruitful, multiply, and then expand the garden until the whole earth was encompassed in this tabernacle of God. And then Israel, likewise, when they come into the land, they are to kick out and kill all the Canaanites and subdue it, and then they are to expand the influence of God. And yet they never do. But yet here we have Assyria doing something that Israel was supposed to do for God. But in another sense, what they are supposed to do for Yahweh by being image bearers of God. But rather than spreading the influence of Yahweh, Israel and Judah have been influenced by other gods and by other people. Instead of being the ones influencing the culture, they're the ones being influenced by the culture. I mean, that sounds like our church today, especially in America. We are too much being influenced by the culture rather than influencing the culture. We are being led astray by other gods and following other people rather than following the one true God and spreading the undefiled message of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in one sense, Judah is under the reign of Asher rather than under the reign of Yahweh. Except, we know this not to be entirely true, because we know and we confess that there is only one true God, and he is the God of the heavens and the earth. He is the God who speaks and creates all things out of nothing. He is the God before all things, after all things, in which all things exist through him and by him and to him. So we know it's not true that they're under the reign of Asher, but rather they're under the reign of Yahweh. Because in Isaiah 10, Yahweh foretold that he would use Assyria to punish Israel and Judah for their disobedience and apostasy. But when their punishment was complete, he would then turn and judge Assyria for the wickedness of their hearts. God comes and he uses the evil intentions of Assyria to punish his people for their disobedience. And then God turns around and punishes Assyria for their wickedness. So really, they're not under the reign of Asher. Just God's using these wicked men to bring about his just punishment. But then in turn, he punishes them for trying to spread false worship. So the book of Nahum is the promise of that coming judgment that Isaiah once foretold. Therefore, we must be clear that God does not condemn Assyria for their ethnicity or for their politics, but mainly on the basis of their behavior as an expression of their false religion. And that expression was oftentimes brutal and oftentimes inhumane, because they would kill both king and subjects. They would impale both king and peasant, and they would flay both king and subject. Really, the culture of Assyria is what we see in Romans 1. As we see in Romans 1, God talks about his wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then over and over again, what we read is that in verse 24, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurities, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. Again, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to the dishonorable passions. And then verse 28, and since they did not see it fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not to be done. They were filled with all manners of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They were full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They were gossipers, slanders, haters of God, and you could translate it, hated by God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decrees that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but give approval to them and to those who practice them. This is the culture of Assyria. They come up with evil. They find ways to be evil. And not only do they do them, but then they encourage others to do likewise. And for this reason, God judges Assyria for the wickedness of their hearts, because they know what they ought not to do. It's plain in nature, and yet they do it. And they try to spread the rule and reign of a pagan god over that of God's people. But what we should be clear throughout our time in Nahum is God's judgment upon those who oppose him and do evil, but also God's rescue and salvation of those who find refuge in him. So we see these two contrasting paths. There is a coming judgment of God upon those who oppose him. And yet, for those who seek refuge in him, find deliverance and salvation. Which brings us to Nahum 1:1, which says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Now, Nahum is considered to be the sequel to the book of Jonah, who had gone to Nineveh, preached the coming judgment of God. The king and all the inhabitants of Nineveh heard, they repent, and God relents. However, Nineveh has returned to its old ways less than 100 years later, and now Nahum preaches the message Jonah wanted to preach. Jonah said, I don't want to go to Nineveh because I know what kind of God you are. I'm going to preach judgment. They're going to hear you. They're going to repent. And then you're going to relent and forgive them. And they're still going to be here. That's not the message that Nahum preaches. Nahum preaches the message that Jonah wanted to. He preaches the coming judgment and fall of Assyria for their wickedness. So Nahum begins with telling us that this is an oracle and that it's a book of vision. So Nahum is unique as it's the only book in the Old Testament to have a double title in its inscription. It's called both an oracle and a vision. The book is first introduced as an oracle concerning Nineveh. The term oracle can refer to prophetic speech within a book, or prophetic speech in itself, or an entire prophetic book as a whole, which it does here. The entire book of Nahum is a prophetic oracle from God. The term is also translated differently throughout different translations. In the ESV from which we read, the NASB and the NIV, the word is translated as oracle or a prophecy. But in the King James Version and other versions, it is translated as a burden or a heavy message to be declared. Now, some would suggest that it's either or. It's either an oracle or it's a burden. But I would suggest that it's both and. For Assyria and those outside of Christ, for those who don't find refuge in God, the coming judgment of God is a heavy message filled with the woes of the wicked. It is a message filled with judgment and woes. And so that is a heavy burden. There is a coming judgment of God in which if you try to stand before him in your unrighteousness, you will die. You will be like Isaiah when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and you will say, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips living among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me." But for those who find refuge in him, for those who seek refuge in God through Christ, then it's not a message of burden, but it's a message of promise and hope. It's a message that God will make all of his enemies his footstool, and he will destroy the evil of this world, and you will dwell with him once again hand in hand in perfect peace and perfect shalom and paradise, walking hand in hand with him where sin does not dwell and where the effects of sin do not affect us or our worship of him. But the thing is, one's relationship to God will determine if you view this message as one of hope or as one of woe. It's your relationship that changes your perspective with God. Because God is coming. And our response can be one of two ways. We long for the coming day of the Lord, when our faith will be turned into sight. Oh, Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. Amen. The trump shall resound. The Lord shall descend. Praise the Lord. Amen. It is well with my soul. Amen. So for those of us who are united to Christ, that's our response. We're like, come, Lord Jesus, come. Come and bring your godly reign. Come and destroy all the enemies, or all your enemies and all the evilness of this world. Come and destroy sin and death and all of its effects. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But for those who are outside Christ, they are like those who run to the mountains and say, "Fall in on us and hide us from the face of the one who is to come. Hide us from the coming wrath of the Lamb." But it's all about your relationship to the Lord. So this oracle is primarily directed at Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. Prophesying against Nineveh instead of Assyria as a whole highlights the importance and significance of this great city to the whole empire. Now, the book of Jonah reflects accurately, but partially, the size of the city. And Nahum is clearly aware of the religious and economic significance of the city upon all those different empires that they are influencing. Now, as I stated, Nineveh was a massive and impressive fortified city with both massive walls and water defenses. When Jonah went to preach there, it took him 3 days to travel throughout the whole city to preach his message. So we see the massiveness of it. 3 days to walk throughout the whole city and proclaim the coming judgment of God. But Nineveh was also the primary center of government and religion for the Assyrian Empire. It was from Nineveh that Assyrian identity and ideology developed and disseminated throughout the entire empire. So it was, like Jerusalem, the center of political and religious life in Assyria. So much like with Jerusalem falling in Judah and kind of ending the Judean Empire, so it would be with Nineveh. As we will see in the coming weeks, Nahum offered several clear refutations to Assyria's ideology and religion and Yahweh's commitment to destroying the empire of Assyria. Thus, we will see Yahweh as a divine warrior against the nation and culture, and ultimately a divine warrior against the world who opposes his rule and reign. Ultimately, we see this in Christ when he comes, leading the armies of Yahweh, sitting on a white horse and his robes dipped in blood, and he has a name on his thigh that no one knows. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So we get this glimpse of Yahweh as a divine warrior that we ultimately see in the book of Revelation. The second inscription title on the book is that it's a book of vision. That is, this book, or more appropriately then, a scroll, is a written account or collection of Nahum's prophetic statements. So he makes these prophetic statements that we read through, statements about Yahweh's coming judgment, statements about the destruction of Assyria, and he writes them down. And while the statements were written down and probably sent to the king of Nineveh, they were written down as a source for hope for his fellow Jews. Now think about this for a second. It is a prophecy against Nineveh, against Assyria, and yet it's written down in Hebrew. So the rhetorical audience of the book of Nahum is Assyria and Nineveh. The true audience, though, is Jews, and in our understanding, those who are united to Christ. The true message of God is written to us, and it's to be a message of hope. Nahum's prophecy plays a part in redemptive history. His oracles speak to Yahweh's history with Israel, past, present, and future. And furthermore, it points to the new covenant, where only those who have been united to Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, will be saved from the coming judgment. Because in this, what we see is that God delivers several nations from the empire of Assyria. But in ours, in the fulfillment of the new covenant, Christ delivers men, women, and children from every tribe, tongue, and nation, from the dominion of darkness and sin and death and Satan, and brings many to himself. So it points forward to the fulfillment of Christ. Now, thirdly, the book of Nahum is by its nature a vision. This could mean one of two things: that Nahum received these prophecies via visions and visionary events, like we see in the books of Isaiah and Ezekiel, where they literally receive visions, see them, and then write them down. Or it could be like 1 Samuel chapter 3, where Samuel receives a vision, but his vision is hearing God call him. Samuel, Samuel, here I am, here I am. So it could be either or, whether it's visions or whether it's by word. What it is communicating, though, is that Nahum's prophecies are of divine origin and make clear predictions about the future. And they are soon actualized by the fall of Nineveh. And so as such, we need to see that these are the words of God. As 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, that all scripture, including Nahum, is theanoustos, or breathed out by God. That if you were to put your hand in front of your mouth, and as you speak, the breath coming out of your mouth, that is what Scripture is like. Words from the mouth of God. And as such, they are all true, and they can all be trusted. And they are profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So this is why we study the book of Nahum. Because it is the word of God, and it is profitable. And being profitable, it can train us in righteousness. But not only that, it can train us to hope in the God who can save us from the coming judgment for our sins. The introduction ends with the identity of the prophet Nahum of Elkosh. Now, Nahum is also unique in this way, that the Old Testament mentions no other Nahum in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Nor does it mention the prophet Nahum in any other book besides the one that bears his name. So if you look at the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, you see other prophets named in there, like Isaiah and such. But Nahum is only mentioned in the book of Nahum in the Old Testament. Actually, the only other time his name is mentioned in the entire Bible comes in the Gospels, when it says that Jesus moved to the town of Capernaum. And Capernaum is the Greekization of Kfar Nahum, the town of Nahum. Now, this could or could not be the Elkosh that this refers to, but it's the only time that Nahum is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible. And yet, even though we don't know where he's from, what tribe he comes from, his words are true. They've been preserved by God so that we can read them, know them, and find hope and comfort through judgment, which sounds weird to us, and yet it's so true to us, because it was by Christ being judged upon the cross for us that we have eternal life in him. And so at the cross, we see the wrath of God being poured out and the grace of God being given to his people. It's on that one singular event in the death and resurrection of Christ that we get to see both the righteousness of God and the graciousness of God. But Nahum's name has a greater significance. The root of his name means to comfort or to show compassion, which brings us back to the message of his prophecy and the message of the gospel, to bring comfort to God's people. In Nahum 3:7, Nahum denies any comforters to Assyria, but throughout the book, he announces comfort to Judah. And the comfort Judah is to have is that Yahweh will deliver them out of the hands of Assyria, and they should celebrate in this salvation. In the same way, we are to find comfort in the coming global judgment where God will punish and destroy all evildoers, but he will deliver all those who seek refuge in him by his Son and through his Spirit. So the only way that any of us can escape the wrath of God that is to come is by finding refuge in him. That is our hope. That is our comfort. That is the message of the gospel. That the only way that you can escape the due penalty for your sin is to be found under the blood of Christ and to rest completely in his life, death, and resurrection for the salvation of his people. And so the message of comfort comes by your relationship to God. Is this a message of comfort for you? Because you have found refuge in him, the only one who can save you. Or is it a message of woe where you will run in terror from the coming wrath of God? Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the book of Nahum. And we thank you that we can spend the next several weeks and months just studying these words, seeing how you do not let sin go unpunished, but for those who are found in you, sin has been diminished in our lives because Christ took upon our punishment for us. That upon the cross, he drank our full cup of wrath, that there is no more wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so in this message of judgment, we find comfort. We find comfort through you. And so we pray that as we begin this journey through this exposition of this word, your saints would be edified, and that we would be comforted by the message of salvation in Christ alone. And that while judgment comes upon the earth, we know that you are making all your enemies your footstool, that you are doing away with the evilness of this world and bringing about your good eternal kingdom, where we shall dwell with you for all of eternity, and we shall enjoy you forever, because sin cannot dwell in your presence. And so, because sin cannot, none of the effects can. So there's no sickness, there's no death, there's no pain. Rather, there's joy and peace and life everlasting. And so for the many who will die because of their sins, we give thanks for the many who will stand around your throne, worshiping you and glorifying you, enjoying life everlasting. And so, Father, as people are dying in this world from their sins, would you use us as a church to proclaim the only message of hope and life, which is found in Jesus. May we just not sit in the pews and keep this message to ourselves, but may we take it to the Biloxi and to the nations, that all your elect might come to salvation. And in doing so, you would return and destroy all the evilness of this world. And that we may dwell with you, not because of any righteousness done by us, but by the perfect righteousness of your Son. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.